Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honour have all the saints. Praise the Lord. Let's bow before God. Father, we do now bring our hallelujahs to you and to the Son and to the Spirit, the one God in three persons. We honour you, O Lord, from our souls. We pray that you would teach us now to have and to express the joy that comes from those whose God is the Lord, the people who have Christ as our King. Father, will you bless us with a sweeter, richer, higher, truer sense of that this night, for the glory and honour of your great name, we pray, through Christ our Saviour. Amen. Amen. I don't know how easy anyone here has found it to enter into the joy of Jubilee. It has to be said that Crawley seems to have done it at points spectacularly badly. Not much in the way of street parties. The splendour of a beacon that is composed mainly of what look like particularly feeble bulbs. Not much in the way of any kind of extravagance in celebration. We, I don't think, would have any reason to grudge those who are ready to appreciate and celebrate the reign of a queen who, as we've already said today, has shown herself both dignified and honourable in the manner in which she has conducted herself. Now, I had a friend actually who asked me, are you going to sing God Save the Queen in church tomorrow? I think he asked, with his tongue in his cheek. I answered without my tongue in my cheek, no, we certainly would not sing that in the church, although we do not in any way resent the sentiment. God save such a queen as the one that we have, and God send us many more like her. We can echo those praises. And yet, first and foremost, and especially when we gather as the people of God, we gather not first and foremost as citizens on earth, but as citizens of heaven, subject not to any earthly monarch, but subject to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. And if we enter into the joy of Jubilee with regard to an earthly monarch, whether it's here or somewhere else, how much more ought we to enter into the joy of having such a king as we have in the heavenly places? This psalm speaks of something of the Jubilee joy of the people of Jesus Christ. Now, that kind of joy is simply not known, not understood, cannot be grasped or expressed by those who do not have the life of the Holy Spirit in them. It is no wonder that unregenerate people conclude that religion is a sour and melancholy thing. Now, joy and happiness are not necessarily the same thing and not necessarily expressed in the same way. And our religion has soberness and seriousness and substance woven into its every part. But we are to be a people who give the lie to the notion that it is merely sourness and melancholy to be the people of such a king. You cannot taste spiritual joy without spiritual life. You cannot know what it is. And we are the people who should know it and who do know it and who need to learn to enter into it. With true saints, we can say, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Now, it's an exhortation wrapped up in a commandment that is expressed by way of an exhortation. If we are the children of Zion, then let us rejoice in our King. Let us be joyful in the monarch whom we serve. Look at this verse with me, and especially this second phrase. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. And consider the honour of the King's people. And then the glory of the King's person. And then the benefits of the King's reign. And tell me if we have any reason not to rejoice in our King. First of all then, the honour of the King's people. The children of Zion. The people who have been made by their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Now the children of Zion, if you turn back to Psalm 87 and verses 5 and 6, you will see that the children of Zion are not simply Jews by birth. Of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples. This one was born here. So what does it mean then to be a child of Zion? If it doesn't mean to be physically born as a Jew in the city of Jerusalem, what does it mean for God to record of people from among the nations, this one and that one were born here? Well, we're pointing clearly towards the spiritual reality of the new birth. Not born of the will of man nor of the will of the flesh, but born of God by his Spirit. It's the language that our Lord used when he spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and said, you need to be born from above, born of the Holy Spirit, born again. And brothers and sisters, if you have been born again, then you have entered a new sphere. You breathe a new air. You belong to the new covenant people of God. You are a child of Zion. That's where you belong. That's where you have your home. That's where your character and your constitution is derived. You have a new King. You have the King of Kings as your King. And the children of Zion know the King of Zion. They know who he is, and they trust him, and they fear his name, and they serve him, and they rejoice because of him. Your Zion is your King's place. He reigns here. This is his sphere. This is his dominion. This is the place where the Son of God's love reigns supreme, shedding his light over the hearts and lives of all his people. And if you don't belong to Zion, you won't get that. You won't understand that. You cannot and will not enter into it. Blessed are those who know this King, who understand his reign, happy subjects, happy people who before him ever wait. These are the pleasures which the sons of Zion know and which no one else is able to grasp. These are the people who love and serve their God, loyal and obedient. They have the bliss of being under his rule. To be a child of Zion, to be born in the city of the King, to belong to the realm of which he is the sovereign. This is happiness indeed. And to take him as your Lord and as your Saviour is to enter into a state, not a nation state, not a country here, but into a happy condition, into a happy relationship, into a happy existence which is beyond any calculation. Are you then one of the children of Zion? Not were you born into a certain family, not do you live in a certain country. There are no Christian countries. There are, in fact, no Muslim countries. There are no atheist countries. People are Christians or they are not. People walk in the light or they walk in darkness. So it's not where you live, it's not where you're born, it's not who your parents are. Are you a child of Zion? Have you been born of the will of God in heaven? Have you turned from your sins to trust in this Jesus Christ? Have you known the inward operations of the Spirit of God at work in you? Put it this way, has Christ saved you from your sins? Has this Jesus died for you? Are you trusting in him accordingly? Have you heard God calling you through the preaching of the word, through the scriptures that you read, convincing you of your sin and misery, drawing you to Jesus Christ? Has the Spirit renewed your heart so that what you once hated you now love, and what you once loved you now hate? So that your whole life has been righteously and delightfully, not so much turned upside down as turned the right way round. And that now, because of the Spirit's work in you, that which pleases God pleases you. That which delights the King is your delight also. Is he your King because you live in his city? And perhaps some of us need to remember then who we are and where we really belong. It's easy to forget the fact, while living as pilgrims on earth, that we are children of Zion. To begin to fit the mould of the life that is around us, to drift into the appetites and the assumptions and the expectations of a fallen world. But this, Christian, is your honour, that you are a child of Zion. And therefore, you belong to Zion's King. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Consider then the glory of the King's person, in whom the children of Zion rejoice. They are joyful in their King. Everything about him delights them. Now, do you dwell upon the person of your King? Do you think about your Christ? As you read a book like the Song of Solomon, do the phrases and the notions rise above the horizontal and express to you something of the delight that a believer can take in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ? Do the praises of the Psalms seem proper to you as you consider him in his matchless glory, in all his excellencies? Do you want four lungs to be able to sing better his praises? Do you wish that you could harmonize like you imagine the angels can? Do you long to be able to sing without ceasing? Does the idea of a heaven of unending praise to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and to his Father who sits upon the throne, glory and honor and majesty and power, all of this is proper that it should be given to him, that you are ready to sing the song of Moses and the Lamb? We will never have this appetite until we begin to dwell upon the glories of our King, his majestic divinity. Remember those titles that he has, proper not just for a man in any sort of greatness, but for one who is truly God, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You could dwell upon those titles. Spurgeon preaches an entire sermon on each of them and then says he's only running out of time to speak rather than that running out of something to speak about. He is the eternal Son of God. Who can plumb the depths of his divinity, his power, his wisdom, his love, his mercy, of the full deity possessed, eternally divine? If you consider Messiah as God, the glory that belongs to him, and yet do not forget that he is not only God, but he is also man, and the kind of man he is. His majestic divinity has been joined to a perfect humanity. Who's the man or woman that you love most? Christ exceeds them beyond calculation and imagination. He is utterly perfect, sinless and sweet. Everything in us that would perhaps very quickly rankle and sour a relationship is utterly absent from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is glorious in his humanity. He is the last Adam. He is the representative of his people. As man, he is our prophet, revealing God to us. As man, he is our priest, representing us to God, laying down his life. As man, he is our king. He stands for you and for me as our covenant head. And God deals with us in and through him, because he is like us and able to work for us. Our older brother. Staggering language, that from the opening of the Hebrews. Needs to be used, I think, very carefully, but needs to be properly employed. His majestic divinity, his perfect humanity, does it ever awe you? Do you stop and consider that there is a man, a real man, at the right hand of the majesty on high? Do you ever try and think what it would be like to see him, as you one day will, to remember that he has hands that are still marked by the scars of his love toward you, that his eyes look upon you with as much affection as they look down upon his disciples and his mother from the cross where he died, that he has a heart that beats with desire for his people, that we would be with him where he is. And that unchanged and unchanging in his glorious humanity as the ascended Lord, this one, the God-man, is with God and for us. Then think of his loving activity. Think of all that he has done. He covenanted to be our king. In the eternal counsels of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, undertook to come and to save us from our sins. As it were, when the Father said, "Who will go for us?" it was the Son who said, long before Isaiah had any notion, "I will go, send me." It was the Father's will, it was the Son's delight, and so he came. Now he comes even before his incarnation. There are those glimpses and those flashes all the way through the Old Testament. There's the commander of the armies of the Lord who comes and stands before Joshua. There's that one like the Son of God who walks in the midst of the furnace with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. There are those other signs and glimpses, and the bush that burns without being consumed, the angel of the Lord who comes and deals with Abraham. Now and again you see God drawing near to men, but nothing to compare to the moment when all of those pointers come to their glorious and substantial reality, when God becomes man. And under the power of the Holy Spirit, working in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the uncreated God takes flesh and blood in order that he might stand with and for his people. And as a man, he serves. For years, without anyone really having much sense of who he is, abject poverty in Galilee of the Gentiles, unknown, and yet never sinning, never complaining, working out all his relationships to God in connection with Joseph and with Mary and with his sisters, brothers, friends, spotlessly living without any eye upon him other than that of God and those who know him best. And then when the moment comes, he stands in the place of sinners, And John the Baptist dips him into the waters of the Jordan. And with him, his father is well pleased. The moment when, as it were, he steps onto the public stage. And then in the eye of the nation, as we've been studying through the book of Luke, week after week and month after month over the course of those 3 years, serving and doing the will of his father without a blemish upon his record, either in his dealings with men or before God. And as that sequence of living comes to its climax, his sufferings increase. Yes, he is abused. Yes, he is a man of sorrows. But that is seen, that is demonstrated to the highest degree as God makes him who knew no sin to be sin for us, as he is taken by the hands of wicked men. And he is tortured and he is crucified, dying in the place of his people. He lays down his life, and in dying he conquers, overcoming sin and death and hell, triumphing in the cross over the wicked one and all who belong to him. And having conquered, he rises again from the grave on the third day, coming forth in a body altogether glorious, seen by the women and the men who were there with him, waiting at the tomb or sitting in that room where they were hiding away. And then after 40 days, he ascends into the right hand, up to the right hand of the majesty on high. He goes up with his hands extended to bless, so that the abiding memory of his disciples is of one who, in that priestly pose, declares to them, "Don't forget where I'm going and what I'll be doing." And now he lives, and now he reigns. He is there at the right hand of God. He is shepherding his people. You are the object of his particular care. He has never ceased, brother, sister, to plead for you. His cries come to the ears of the Lord of hosts, and they are ever on your behalf. And he is waiting until the moment is right to return for you. This separation pains Christ more than it pains any of us. He desires that we should be with him. He looks forward to the day of that consummation more eagerly than any imperfect groom ever looked forward to their wedding day. And when he returns, then there will be a jubilee indeed. That, my friends, is the Christian party to end all parties. That is a day of feasting and of song. It is a day of triumph and a day of rejoicing. And you might add then his regal eternity. He will never remove his crown. He is always our King, now and forever. He will never sever his relationship with you or allow that relationship to be severed. If you are a child of Zion, you are one of Zion's people to and through the end. And no one is able to snatch you out of his hand. No one is able to take you out of his kingdom. No one will ever be able to kidnap you from his city. He will never lose his throne. He sits on it forever and forever. He reigns on high without ceasing, and he will never pass on the scepter. Perhaps you sometimes are surprised to hear people complain about the sacrifices you have to make when you belong to the royal family. Perhaps you think, boy, if I had those privileges and those riches and those opportunities, I wouldn't pass up on those. You wouldn't find me complaining. And yet when you read between the lines and you see some of the things that Her Majesty has had to do, and perhaps other members of her family, to be a monarch means to put your people before yourself. There never was such a royal spirit as Christ's. There never was a king like this. There is no story from history or from fantasy that can compare with the story, the history of the God who came from heaven to take our flesh and blood and to die in our place in order to declare the true Jubilee, liberty for the captives, your freedom at the cost of his own life. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. That's the glory of his person. Consider the benefits then of his reign. Because while we marvel at him in himself, to have him as our King means that we come into possession of everything that he has provided and accomplished in himself for us. He has established his kingdom. He makes a people. Why are you a Christian? Why are you a believer? So often when we ask that question, there's a proper answer that doesn't go back far enough. Well, I believed. Yes, you did. Praise God. And I do mean praise God. Where did you get your faith from? Where did you, a dead sinner, get the life that cried out to God for mercy? Where did you, who were lost in darkness, how did you find your way into the light? When you were wandering, did you find yourself, or were you found? Were you brought home? Did the lost sheep make its own way back? Did the lost coin leap out of a dark corner? Did the lost son work his way back into the honour of his father's household? No, the shepherd went out and the woman went searching. And the father drew his son back into the fold. A people formed for his praise. I've called you by your name. You are mine. My friends, the kingdom of God is the creation of grace and grace only. It is God who has made his Israel. It is the Lord who has formed his kingdom, and he protects it. He protects it by virtue of his glorious being as God and man in two distinct natures and one person, by virtue of all the loving activity that he carries out as the appointed Messiah, both in prospect and in realization. In all the demonstration of his kingly reign, how is the kingdom sustained and preserved? Why does the Church of Christ still stand, here or anywhere, despite everything that has always been done to bring it down and to strike it low? All the machinations of Satan in this world in order to bring the people of God to nothing, to divide them, to destroy them, to pull them down. Why is it that we are surrounded by walls that cannot be breached? Why is it that you cannot be lost if you are safe in the hands of Christ? The saints are kept because they belong to the kingdom of such a king as this, a kingdom that is unshaken because it is unshakable. And we have been prospered in this kingdom. Our Christ has purchased every good gift for us. Everything that we possess is from and for his sake. He has lavished us with every spiritual blessing, our God, in the heavenly places, in whom? In Christ Jesus. All the gifts of the Spirit, all of the blessings you enjoy, the peace that you have, the spiritual strength that you know, the confidence that you feel, the righteousness that you demonstrate, the battles that you fight, the grace that you enjoy, the fellowship that you have, the communion with which you are blessed. All of this is because of your King. All of this is because of your Lord and your Saviour. Good gifts in abundance that have been poured out upon us from him who rose to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And you are governed by such a one as this. Isn't it a relief to be governed by such wisdom? To know that whatever is taking place to us, in us, around us, within us, that nothing less than divine wisdom is orchestrating every moment of your life, has done so to bring you to Christ, and continues to do so that you may enjoy being in Christ. That there is perfect justice here. I don't think there's a single nation anywhere in the world, or a single citizen or subject of any king or emperor or prince or princeling or whatever it may be, who has said they've never made a wrong decision. They've never acted selfishly. They've never known a moment's confusion. They've never trodden down the poor. They've never been biased towards this one or that one. No, my friends, with perfect equity, our King reigns. He does what is right in his kingdom and upon the earth. He acts always in righteousness. And if you as a citizen ever want to know what it means to live as a citizen in Zion, you simply need to ask, how did my king serve? So many today have to say, do what I say, not what I do. Jesus Christ alone, in the purest and highest sense, can say, now you follow me. And that's what it means to live in my kingdom, to live like the king. The best that we can get is with Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. You imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. His government is perfect in every kind, at every point, in every degree. And his kingdom at last shall be exalted. The kingdom of Christ does not always look like what it is in this world. But then the king did not always look like what he was when he was in this world. First the cross, then the crown. See the man of sorrows now. And the children of Zion in this world will be downtrodden. They will be despised. They will suffer with him, that they may be glorified together with him. When he comes, when the last trumpet sounds, when with the shout of the archangel, our king appears in his glory to sit on his throne with all his angels with him, to call before him the living and the dead, he will gather up and lift up all his people, and they will be taken up on high with him and like him, near him and with him and in his glorious image. And the glories, not of a worldly, earthly Jerusalem, but of the Zion of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's why when you come to the last book of the Bible, as John looks up, he sees the new Jerusalem descending from heaven, a place which has no sun, because the Lamb is its light. And all the perfections at which the Old Testament points and which the New Testament begins to reveal come to their fullest, final, most sweet and most glorious fruition and depiction. And even saying that, those pictures at the end of Revelation, they're still pictures. And that's the thing about those symbols and those pictures, those illustrations in the Bible. They are just that. Whether the horrors of hell, reality is always more than a picture. Or the bliss of heaven, you read those descriptions and it's just brightness and goodness and glory and sweetness and peace and joy. And you say, this is just a hint of the hint of a hint. This is a shadow of the shade of a shadow. This is the glimpse of the dawn reflected in the mirror shining through a dark window. What will it be like when the sun dawns, when the sun of righteousness rises, as it were, in all his splendor and glory, and we see him uneclipsed? That is what it means to be a child of Zion. That's what it means to have a king like our king. so is he your king. When I read this psalm, is there any lifting of your soul into its sense? Or are you going, I haven't got a clue what they're talking about? Why would they need four lungs? We won't need four lungs, because these ones will be perfect. We won't need to be taught to sing like the angels, because we'll sing better than any angel ever can, for we have tasted what it means to be redeemed. We have songs to sing that the highest of the angels cannot enter into. And you may be sitting there this evening saying, I don't understand this. You will if you trust Jesus. You will if you look to him tonight. You will if you, understanding your sin and the fact that you are now outside of his kingdom, that you do not belong to Zion. And I hope that you are now like someone who's looking in through the window and you're saying, I want to be in there. I want to be a part of this. I want such a king. I want such blessings. I want such favors. I want such salvation. I want such certainty. I want such sweetness. I want to be free from my sins. I want to have a God who is not offended with me, at a distance from me. I want to be brought in. I want to be brought near. But I cannot, while I am in this sin, while this foulness and this filth cloaks me and clouds me and brings me down. Where will I find an entrance? How can a sinner like me come into Zion? Christ is the way. Christ is the truth. Christ is the life. No one comes to the Father except through him, and all who come to him are received by him and by his Father, and can from that very moment say with peace and with absolute confidence and certainty, I am a child of Zion, and I am a king with my king. Now, can you say, he is my king? He is our king. Is this your joy, that you have such a king, and that you live under such a reign? If not, you can come to him this moment, and you can say like Thomas did, my Lord and my God. You can come to him. And you might think that you cannot draw near to one of such majestic divinity, high and lifted up, a God so altogether glorious, the holy, holy, holy one. And then you see the hand that is stretched out to draw you near. It's a hand which is marked by the print of a nail. It's the hand of a Saviour who suffered and died that you might not be kept far off, but rather brought near, according to the love of God. And you can put your hand in his, and you can take him as your Saviour. And you bow before him as your Lord. You fall on your face, and you entrust yourself to Jesus the King. Save me. Keep me. Love me. Hold me. Do not let me go. Cleanse me. Lift me into your heart. Keep me close to you. And when you do, then let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like you his praise should sing? Why is our work such a hardship? Why is our worship sometimes an uphill struggle? Why is our warfare so feeble? Brothers and sisters, I suggest to you that one of our fundamental problems is that the children of Zion are not delighting in our King. Joy makes our work pleasant. Joy makes our weariness strength. Joy makes our worship bright. Joy makes our warfare progress. When we have such a king as Jesus Christ, flags and feasting ought to be our regular behaviour. I'm not suggesting we hang out the bunting. But there is joy in having such a king. Joy in serving such a king. Beacons and blessing. Don't let's be a church that's got a few bulbs in a basket and switches them on from time to time. A city that is set upon a hill. A light that shines in the darkness. Bright and shining lights. My friends, we ought to burn for Christ. We ought to bring blessing from Christ. For people to be near us and with us ought to be like being near Christ himself in some small measure. That we are, as it were, drawing them under the leaves of that tree which is planted by rivers of water. Brings forth its fruit in its season. Whatever he does prospers. Songs and service should be our normal course. Some of those songs are the songs of sorrowing saints on their weary pilgrimage. But they're still the songs of saints. And they're still the songs of pilgrims. They're the songs that we sing, not because we're not going home, but because we're just not home yet. They're the songs that we sing that fix our eyes upon our King and his kingdom. And sometimes there will be seasons when we're not just singing the songs of longing, but the songs of rejoicing, when we feel like we are in the suburbs of glory already. And there's joy and rejoicing. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Not again that shallow happiness that anyone can have based on the passing pleasures of this world, but the solid joys and the lasting pleasures that none but Zion's children know. My friends, this is Jubilee joy. This is the joy that we should feel when we are brought out of darkness into his light. This is the joy that we feel because he is our King. This is the joy that we express when he blows the silver trumpets and we see others brought into his kingdom. This is the joy that puts to shame a week's celebrations for an earthly monarch who has reigned for 70 impressive years. Do you have the Jubilee joy of the children of Zion? Can you sing? Can you serve? Can you rejoice? Can you feast? Can you declare? Can you praise? Can you honor? Can you adore? Can you exalt? And can you magnify the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Amen.